In an age when music is a very divisive issue in the church, how can the worship music described in Scripture help us unify our church worship today? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, your host and study guide author, as we continue our series on Ezra and Nehemiah. And our topic is worshiping the Lord. My conversation partners are Brant Berglund and Dave Thomas, both teachers in the Walla Walla University School of Theology. Now, I'd like to come to this question. Is there anything on music, church worship music in Scripture, that can help us deal with the issues today? Because there's nothing more divisive than music. Or would you disagree with that?
We have a very serious generation gap between the styles of music. And I will say that as I get older, I tend to appreciate older styles of music than even my own generations. And maybe that's just a sign that I'm getting boring. My kids might argue that. But when I watch the kids at this university who lead out at Vespers, and they play skillfully the music of their generation, the music played here at KGTS, our own studio where we're recording right now. And these kids know the songs, the praise songs, contemporary Christian music. And it's not my favorite, but when I stop and listen to some of it, I'm glad they're listening to that over some of what they could be listening to.
For me, music, I don't particularly care about the style as long as it can be sung by a congregation.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
You know, there's tremendous power. It comes from singing together with some intensity. And a lot of the contemporary songs are not singable by a congregation, I don't think.
No, it's true.
Now, to balance that out, I love the fact that there are many contemporary songs that talk about resurrection and other aspects of Christianity which are missing from hymns. See, but for me, I love those occasions when congregations sing together gratitude and petition to God with great earnestness and vigor. It's very powerful, and I would share with you a story. I was on the island of St. Lucia many years ago with a group of people, and we went to a young people's meeting in the afternoon of the church, and the singing there that afternoon was phenomenal. It was a little church with a metal roof, and the saints got happy that day because the young woman leading the congregation, after four or five hymns, she said, okay, this will be our last one, and she walked off the platform, and somebody started a song from the congregation. And it just lit up again. And so she went up there and smiled and led the song. Said, okay, thank you very much. And she left again. And somebody else started another one. And we sang three or four more hymns against the desires of those in lead. But I heard the angels that day. Mm. I tell you, there was tremendous power. When you were singing there like that, you felt like this is I am here and God is here and this is good.
See, participatory music is something which is really amazing, and that's part of my problem with modern music.
But what was it in ancient times, Alden? What was it? Was it congregational singing like we have today? That's more an invention of the Reformation, isn't it?
I wish I knew more about it.
Yeah, yeah.
But they clearly sang back there. In fact, yeah. One of the intriguing things here in today's lesson, in Nehemiah 12, 44 to 47, it talks about... I put it in the study guide here because it's very much. It says, on that day, men were appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites from the fields belonging to the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph long ago, there was a leader of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the daily portions for singers and gatekeepers. Mm-hmm. They set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the descendants of Aaron. The one common ground that I think we could draw from here, these were professional musicians. Mm. And I'm tempted to say, that's about the only place where the music in Scripture has anything to say to us today, and yet we don't.
And maybe the content, songs of praise,
yes,
hymns of thanksgiving,
yep,
skillfully played.
Yep.
I have heard enough musicians who evoke more of a cringe response than a worship response. I agree with you. I've heard enough of those. And yet, I know in our theology faculty Sabbath school, we can have one person get up front and say our hymn today, put an overhead on the screen of the hymn with the words, and the congregation will begin to sing. Someone will give them a pitch. They don't need any instruments. And the voices that just echo in the room, it's awe-inspiring. And I've heard it with my students here in Renew Sabbath School. We gather around the piano and we'll sing in 8-part harmony, you know, hymns, and it's beautiful. It's marvelous. So
the advantage, the theology Sabbath School class meets in Crutchmore, it has no carpets.
It does have good acoustics.
Oh, it's good
true.
Acoustics. It deceives everybody to thinking they could sing in the choir.
Yeah.
It's just, it's really amazing.
Now, I've noticed, it does occur to me that you have antiphonal singing. You have, like in one of the Psalms, you have, who is this King of Glory? And there's a response going back and forth. And I know in some parts of Africa where I grew up, you would have somebody who sings the first phrase of the verse, and then the whole congregation sings the next one, and then they sing solo again, and holds it's this reciprocity is quite powerful, you know.
And you mentioned, Dave, you like to hear congregations singing.
Yeah.
And it seems to me that a lot of the contemporary Christian music of today, while the lyrics can be very evocative of spiritual themes, they are not designed for a congregation. They're designed for a performance. And the choral writing, certainly of the 17, 18, 1900s in hymns, creates a much better environment for that. And I've noticed that it's a phenomenon, like in community or at Vespers, where we'll be singing a few contemporary songs, and then they'll put the words on the screen of a song like How Great Thou Art. And all of a sudden, the harmony comes out, and everybody knows they can sing in 4 parts, and there's a whole different ethos to it.
You see, but I wonder if you can learn to sing the modern songs as a congregation.
Mm.
See,
well, some of them cannot be sung.
That's true of some hymns, too.
Sure.
Well, not very many.
But there are some of them that are very strange.
Yeah.
At least to my ear.
We get used to performance. You know, you have a strong performance band up front, and they do it.
And see, that to me is a problem, because then people are disengaged, that this is just a sound that's coming. You can be do other things. I've never been in the military, but I've noticed that the military uses singing. Like when a bunch of soldiers go out on a run somewhere, that they the sergeant or whatever, he sings something, and then they join
antiphonally again.
Yeah, and everybody sings. You don't go on that march without joining in, and sometimes as loud as you can do it, because of the bonding effect of that. And I wish we took more advantage of. I don't really care what kind of music it is, as long as it is singable by the congregation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's crucial. Now, there's another point that I want to mention, and we don't have enough time to solve all this one, but after the cross, these are the major worship elements, and I put that in quotes, worship elements that are no longer relevant to us, and all of them shaped by the events recorded in the New Testament. Okay? So, there's no sanctuary or temple. There's no animal sacrifice, no priests or Levites. No purification rites.
Except baptism.
That's a once for all.
Well, yeah, but I look at this list and I can think of, well, the word sanctuary and temple are certainly reused, but they're reapplied now. Rather than to a specific location, they're applied to a people. And the animal sacrifices, no. Now I have the sacrifice of Christ. I do have those things. No priests or Levites, but now I have the priesthood of all believers. So there's a sense in which the Old Testament pictures of worship become more generalized and broadened to incorporate everybody. Maybe that's where you're going.
Well, I think we are a little bit shy about pointing out the differences.
Mm.
And I think here even of where some have argued that sacrifice in the Old Testament was never God's idea.
Huh.
Well, not his ideal anyway.
And there are some of the prophets that make very pointed statements in that respect. For
I desire mercy, not sacrifice.
Yep. And Jeremiah 6:20, for example, what do I care about incense or sweet calamus? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices do not please me. And then Jeremiah 7:22, for in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. I have no need of a bull from your stall or oats. That's from Psalm 50, or goats from your pens. That's from Psalm 50. And Isaiah 1, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fattened animals. And then maybe this one is the most crucial one, Micah 6, 6 to 8. What shall I bring to the Lord, the God of heaven, when I come to worship him? Shall I bring the best calves to burn as offerings to him? Will the Lord be pleased if I bring him thousands of sheep or endless streams of olive oil? Shall I offer him my firstborn child to pay for my sins? No. Now, I'm reading here from the Good News Translation. Mm-hmm. That no is not in the text, but it is certainly implied. You go up higher from bicycle to Chevrolet to Lamborghini, and so? No. The Lord has told us what is good. What does he require of us to do? What is just? To show constant love and to live in humble fellowship with our God. Now, does the New Testament bring us a crucial turning point? Because when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, immediately Abraham responded. He could quarrel with God over Sodom and Gomorrah, but child sacrifice?
No. Sure, of course.
Why not?
I'm happy to do it.
Everybody else is doing it.
Yeah.
But when he gets to the top of the mountain, God intervenes, and I'm interpreting this a little bit freely. God says, Abraham, you get credit for your willingness to sacrifice your son. But let me tell you something. You cannot sacrifice your son. I will provide the sacrifice for you. Yep. There it is behind you.
Yep.
So what God does is take something that was really ghastly and begins to melt to the place where the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross satisfies that need for payment, mm-hmm. but also brings all sacrifice to a close mm-hmm. forever.
And I've wondered where sacrifice comes from, because it's not just in the Judeo-Christian history.
It's everywhere there.
And the best answer I ever found was that people believed that there was life in the blood, and by shedding that, the power of that could be used to prompt the gods, and some sacrifices were buried for the gods of the underworld, and some were burned so that the smoke carried the life mm-hmm. force of the animal up to the gods to prompt them to action. That seems to be where that came from. You know, so.
Indeed, says the author of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. But of course, there are some Christians today, and this is very problematic. I know some Christians who are so against the blood of Christ. One man was telling me about his brother who has gone through and has pasted over all the hymns that have to do with the blood of Christ.
Well, you cannot read the Bible and avoid the sacrificial element. So.
Yeah.
You can't get very far in any hymn book without understanding.
Especially not in the Western world.
Right, in the blood of Christ. Well, thank you very much for your conversation, Brant and Dave. And thank you very much to our program engineer, Brant Williams, for the good word. I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.